It is such an honor to be here with you. First Baptist Louisville and Dr. Stephen Hatfield are exemplary of our mission at B.H. Carroll to equip men and women called to serve Christ in the diverse and global ministries of His church. And there are two things that attracted me to B.H. Carroll while a pastor. One was our desire to return theological education back to the local church. Seminary has always been something over there for the professionals. And I believe God is, as He reforming and reviving the church in so many ways, He's bringing that back to the local church, and we're able to do that, and some of you benefit from that when Dr. Hatfield and others teach. Brad teaches for us, and hope to hook him back in to helping us out. I know you have him busy here, but for him to serve, and that's the other thing that attracted me. One was returning theological education back to the local church. The other is raising up the value again of pastor teacher or pastor scholar. The seminaries have always been accused of being up in the ivory tower. Go and get all your knowledge, and you come back and you know nothing about local church life. You're all filled, your head's all filled up, but you don't know how to do anything. And this model allows those who are being trained, like Matt Kaysen, who learn and then apply immediately and are trained by those who are practicing ministry as well as have the academic credentials necessary for us to offer accredited theological education. So it's an honor to be here. Stephen and I were at Southwestern together. Dr. Corley was our PhD supervisor together. So I'm very, very honored to be here with you. Several months ago when he called, yes, he does plan out that far. He called and said, hey, I'm going on vacation. I'm taking the tribe, and you know he has the tribe, that away, and we've rented all of Southwest Oklahoma, you know, so we can all fit in there. And he said, would you like to preach? I said, I'd love to do that. I want to tell you how thankful I am for your support and your prayers for B.H. Carroll, but also I'm happy to step in wherever I can. And he said, well, we're going through John, and he said, here's the daily Bible readings for this week, and pick one of those and do that. Well, there's a mystery that I live with and will continue to live with that was part of your reading this week. And it's found in John chapter 18, and it's what I call the Judas factor. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 18 together. And I want us to examine this mystery. The mystery, well, you know Judas Iscariot, the dirty scoundrel who betrayed Jesus, handed him over, made it possible to hand over to the religious leaders, sold his friend out for 30 pieces of silver, ended up realizing what he had done and took his own life. So whenever we say the word Judas, we all think of negative and betrayal and evil and pain. And by the way, you may have come in this morning and gone, you know, I was kind of looking forward to an uplifting message. How's this going to apply? I promise you, as we deal with this, God has a word for you, a word of encouragement, just as he did and worked in history in this passage. So again, when we talk about traitors, we think way back to Benedict Arnold, one of the generals of our army who switched sides in the Revolutionary War. His name has always been synonymous with that. Some consider Edward Snowden a kind of a modern day traitor who turned over the records that he had been working with and our intelligence community. So whenever we say Judas, Benedict Arnold, Edward Snowden, you pick one. There may be someone in your family, someone that you've worked with. When you say that name, you think traitor and you wonder, why on earth does God allow those people in my life and in our lives? Well, what I want to do is let's walk through chapter 18, the first 11 verses here. And I want us to look at what John uniquely offers to us about this experience. And I want us to just investigate the Judas factor today. All right? It says in verse 1 of 18, when he had finished praying. Now, by the way, the action of this the story ended at the end of chapter 13. So 14, 15, 16, 17, you know this, are Jesus' teachings and his prayer in chapter 17. So activity has been silent in this gospel for four or five chapters, and it picks back up again. So after he had finished praying, chapter 17, Jesus left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. John doesn't tell us which garden, but we all know from the other gospel writers. And by the way, that's why we have four gospels. We have four gospels just as when we go to court, we need more than one witness to authenticate what happened. And so, John, that detail wasn't necessary, but we know that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, or literally is who was betraying him, he was in the process, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers. Now, John is the only one of the four that tells us and uses a technical term, cohort, which actually was as many, or in this case, probably about 600 Roman soldiers. Now, the other gospel writers talk about a crowd with torches et cetera. And all four tell us that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees who are responsible for this. Now, you say, well, why on the planet would you, and some say maybe as few as 200, but even why 200 soldiers? Why would you do that? Well, think about the story that had been built up around Jesus. He had had as many as 5,000 that he had fed, that had followed him. There were things that he had done. Remember, he had overturned the tables in the temple. He had a group of 12. The group would swell in number. And the chief priests finally went to Pilate and said, and we know this plays out throughout the rest of the story, says that, hey, this guy's causing trouble for you. And remember, Pilate's number one job, if you've ever been in a position, that your number one job was to keep peace and harmony. Moms, I guess, maybe. But Pilate's job was to keep peace and harmony in Israel. And the religious leader said, look, this guy's causing trouble. He's with it. We're going to isolate him at night and in a place with the smallest group of his followers. But this thing could explode. So it makes sense that they went to the Roman soldiers and brought them around. So this is a serious matter. This is not just an off the chart or off the in the back alleys. This was a big important event. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked. Now, remember in the other three, Judas comes and places a kiss on Jesus' cheek to identify him. John tells us that Jesus, in control of this situation, steps out into the crowd. He knows what's about to happen. He knows why it's about to happen. And this is key to our understanding of this passage. Jesus understood, knew what was going to happen, the scriptures say. And it says, and he went out and asked them, who do you want? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Now, John does tell us Judas is standing there with him. He planted the kiss, but that's not important to John. What's important to John is he says, I am he. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Remember in the rest of your readings, remember seven times in John's gospel, John uses the phrase from Jesus, I am. Pick one. I am what? The vine and the branches. I am the bread of life. Exactly. Remember in your studies, in your reading, I am is the exact same name that God gave Moses when Moses said, hey, I'm about to go into Pharaoh. I got to have a name here. And he gives him the name Yahweh, which means I am that I am. So here is Jesus. They say, who are you? He says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And the very presence and majesty of God in his voice, they step back and fall backwards on themselves. And so he asked them again, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. He was talking about the other disciples, and the other gospel writers tell us these men leave him. This happens so that, and John tells us, so that the words be fulfilled, I have not lost one of those you gave me. And notice that is his prayer over in chapter 17, verse 12. And none of these have been lost except the one. So Jesus, even in his releasing of the other 12, they all leave. By the way, Mark tells us that there was one that ran off and he wasn't clothed. And some think that's Mark's signature, that was who he was. And that was his signature to the story. And so we come on and he says, I told you we're looking. He did this that I've fulfilled those, not one of those would be lost. Verse 10, Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest, cutting off his ear. And John's the one that only one that tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. Now again, remember, John is witnessing to who Jesus was and what he did. And detail is important to truth. And John lets us know. Everybody knows who Malchus is. I have this understanding. There's so much I want to know when I get to heaven. And you may have some questions about the gospel story too. But what happened to Malchus? Imagine he's there. He's there to capture this renegade, this one that's causing trouble, this one who's broken the traditions and laws of Moses, who had threatened the temple. That was so important to the people. And he's standing there. The soldiers are around. His cohorts around him. His friends are around him. Peter draws a sword. Remember, they had two. Remember, at the end of just before they left, there were two among the 12 who had swords. Simon was probably the other one, the zealot. He carried one all the time, most likely. And Peter does that. And you're Malchus. He cuts your ear off. And Jesus picks your ear up, places it back on your face and says, no. Here's what he says while he's doing this. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Rather than stirring up a riot, God healed you. And I want to meet Malchus. I want to know what happened in his heart. I want to see how his life was different after he encountered Christ. But that's another caveat. Where I want to stop is here in verse 11. When Jesus returned the ear to Malchus, told Peter to put away his sword, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And that, I think, is the key of our understanding to the Judas factor. Jesus understood why he had come. And he had already told his disciples three different times, this is why we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem that I may be arrested. There will be a false trial. I will be crucified, but on the third day I'll be raised again. He told them over and over again, I have not come to be served, but to serve and lay down my life as a ransom for many. The cross in Jerusalem is why I came. And so all that Jesus saw and experienced, he said, this is the cup. This is part of the plan. Now, let me just, I don't want to be flippant about this, but let me ask the question. How else would Jesus get on the cross? Again, not to be flippant or disrespectful of Jesus, but Jesus could not have walked up to Pilate and gone, look, my mission is to be crucified and be raised on the third day. I really need you to help me out here. Could you orchestrate this deal? And by the way, there's some foolish writers through the years who have said, hey, Jesus did do this. But there's no way this would have happened other than one way. And that is through the work of Judas. And it is as we look at this, this is where the Judas factor comes into play. The evil betrayal of a friend into the hands of the enemies that end up accomplishing the will of God is the mystery to me. But it begs the question, how does God use evil and betrayal to accomplish his mission in our lives? See, let's remember Judas. Jesus chose him early on. But back in John 13, in John 11, we're told, remember when the woman came and anointed Jesus' feet. Judas very piously said, well, let's just sell that. We have money. And we learn that he's the treasurer of the group. He kept the money for everyone, but he also helped himself, that he was a thief. We also know at the end of chapter 13, after Jesus washed everyone's feet, when Judas took the bread, that Jesus said, the one who takes this bread from me is the one who will betray me. It says that Satan entered into him. So we know that there are human motives and there are spiritual motives at work in this process. And all of them work together to do what? To accomplish the mission of God. Now let me remind you of this. That from the moment that Adam and Eve turned their back on Jesus, on God in the garden, that God launched a mission of reconciliation to do all that he could do. And he chooses Abraham and he chooses Israel and ultimately he chooses Christ. And that mission continues even to this day. Remember what Paul said to you and me? We have been given this ministry of reconciliation. What we do day in and day out, and as Brad prayed for you to, as you are in your marketplace and in your neighborhood, that you are part of this bigger picture of God redeeming the world to himself through Christ Jesus. And so there is mixed within our lives and there is mixed within the life of Christ, evil, betrayal, that which we would rather not be part of. But yet it is the very thing that God used. So here is Judas, one who was Satan had entered into him. Again, there's so many projections about what his true motive was. Was he mad at Jesus? Was he trying to force Jesus' hand? He felt like if he put himself into this position, he would just have to finally act like the Messiah. He would have to finally show them that he was the true king. We don't know that those motives, other than, again, that Satan had entered him. And in John 17, Jesus said, none have been lost except the one doomed to destruction. But notice what he added to that, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Satan was part of God's plan to accomplish his purposes on the cross. So here's what I want to offer to you. You ask the question, so what does that have to do with me? What do the people in my life, and by the way, I was talking to a friend recently who, one, is a manager and a female in the marketplace, which is a tough job anyway. But also, in the midst of that, there are this male-dominated office where one of those is convinced that he's got a better idea than she does, and she's wrestling with all the politics of him going around her to get done what he wants. Do you have those people in your life? Do you have a family member who has said things about you behind your back? Why does God allow that? Here's the deal for you and me. Humans are motivated by two things. One is comfort, and the second is to get there as fast as I can. Now again, I'm grateful for that instinct within us to find comfort and to move away from pain, because it gives us air conditioning and interior lighting and all that. But oftentimes we are convinced that the quickest way is the best way. The less painful way is the best way. But Jesus walked through suffering, suffered the most horrendous death that we have invented as humans, to torture and kill someone in order to accomplish the greatest task no one else can do, and that is to make us right with holy God and to give us both eternal and abundant life. Jesus sought neither comfort nor the shortest path to get there. Jesus chose suffering, and Jesus chose the long road of suffering. And some of you are on that this morning. And some of you are here today wanting to know what God has to say about that or that person in your life who is causing such turmoil. Let me offer to you some observations that I think come from this passage of Scripture. Here's the first thing, is that this person or this Judas factor, this discontinuity in your life, this pain, this suffering, this torn relationship, this may be create what I call a crucible of character or a period of discipline in your life. Now, again, let's look at this from a biblical worldview, not from my reasoning, not from my wants, not for what you like or don't like. But look what the scriptures tell us. One of the passages that I want you to look at is Romans 5. Remember, Paul was strange to me, just as Christ was strange to me in his suffering. Paul was strange to me in his suffering because in Romans chapter 5, first he declares the greatest exclamation of all, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace with God in my relationship with God. Amen? That God, I am not an enemy of God. I'm not fighting against God. God is not fighting against me in my relationship with God. I have peace with Him. But he also says then that we boast in the hope of glory of God. Not only so, but in here, this is the strange part. We glory in our suffering. As Americans and Westerners, we don't like this. And we think that suffering has nothing to do with the part of our lives. But Paul, who said, we glory in our sufferings because look what suffering does. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope, this kind of hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering in these relationships that seem to go awry in our lives create a crucible of character and an opportunity for us to be changed into likeness of Christ. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But God, just as he used Judas to betray Jesus, and we all stand agape at the horrendous nature of that, God used that to accomplish his ultimate purpose. He may have allowed this into your life in order to create the character of Christ in you. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the second reality of our relationship with Christ. And this is the one I'd rather not talk about because the scriptures talk about a time when God may discipline us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children is not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, not everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we have all parents who have disciplined us and we respected our parents for doing that. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while as though they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. See, it's these moments of broken relationship, these moments of suffering that we find ourselves in a discomfortable situation where we realize, you know, it's not about me, it's about God. And we learn deep things about God. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, and it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And the word for train there is gymnasium. It's not a Pokemon gym. It's more like a CrossFit gym. I talk about victory is the cardio strength of our spirit, but suffering is the muscle strength of our spirit. Suffering, just as muscle cannot grow until it's been broken down and rebuilt stronger, in the same way, your character and your life and your relationship with God does not grow until it is broken down to the essence of your relationship with Him and can grow to new places. So this Judas in your life, this discomfort in your life, God may be setting up a crucible of character in your life for you to be more like Christ, and He may be disciplining you. Now, God is not a vengeful God. God is not a, you do this, I'm going to do this to you. That justice has been satisfied in Jesus on the cross, okay? But because He loves you, He may allow this, that you may become more like Him. Look at the second thing. By the way, I like to listen to the music of Aaron Keyes. He starts his song, Sovereign Over Us, that there is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. and you meet us in our mourning with love that casts out fear. Reminds me a little of the song by Jenny Owens about going through the valley. She says, you never promised it would be easy. You just promised we'd never go alone. That's when we know who Jesus is. That's how we know how Jesus is. Now, let me mention one other thing. This situation that is the Judas situation in your life may create an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God to this person. Here's one of the mysteries, another mystery. If you're a leader in a business or a company or an NGO, a nonprofit, a church, and there's someone on your leadership group who is trying to sabotage your efforts, right? They're trying to take the company in a different direction. They're trying to take your school in a different direction, your friendship in a different direction. What is the natural human thing that we and those who have gone to business school, what do you do with that person? You isolate and remove them, right? Judas was doing this, and Jesus knew that Judas was undermining, or it appeared to be undermining, his work of redemption. But one of the things I had observed one time when I was walking through the passage in John 13, which you've seen, about washing the disciples' feet, that Jesus didn't skip Judas when he washed all the disciples' feet. You talk about things I want to see in heaven. I don't know how they keep data video in heaven. But one of the things I want to see is when Jesus was moving around, we know the incident with Peter, but when he comes to Judas. Now, Judas has already taken the 30 silver pieces of silver. He knew that night they were going to the garden. He was going to betray him. I want to see the look on both Jesus' face and Judas' face as Jesus washed the betrayer's feet. When I see these folks who hurt us and who even try to get our job, etc., I'm reminded of Jesus, and the test on my heart, I don't know if this would be true for you, but the test when that happens, I have to ask myself, am I going to lead as a servant like Jesus? And am I willing to wash the feet of the one who will soon betray me? See, again, my natural tendency is to remove them, get them out of my life. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are places for boundaries in our relationships, and there are places of protection and safety for those involved. Do not misunderstand that. But there are times when God puts someone in our life, and he's going to test whether or not we say we love Jesus. The question is, are we going to act like Jesus? Jesus did not come to give us good advice that you can choose between. You know, that's good. I'll live that way. No. Jesus came. The question of trust is, do you trust Jesus enough to live the way Jesus lived in the way he's taught you to live? Jesus did not come to improve our lives. Jesus came to give us new lives. He did not come to improve society. He came to bring in the brand new kingdom of God. And you, wherever he has placed you, will come up against evil, come up against those who do not know him, who are living completely out of their ego, completely out of their self-interest. And sometimes when these clash, it is your opportunity to demonstrate the suffering love, the suffering sacrificial love of Christ. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And here's one thing I discovered about that one day too, as I meditated on this another time, is that once Jesus decided to die for Judas, washing his feet was a walk in the park. Once you have decided to give up your life for others and to live for God, the menial tasks of love are not as hard as you thought they were. And that God uses all things. All right, we claim this, don't we? In Romans chapter 8, 28, verse 28. God works in all things for his purposes. Yes, our good, but our good is for His good. We are part of the mission of God. And what is going on in your life, in your neighborhood, your family, your friends, your workplace, your school, God is dependent upon you. He is depending upon you to be the Christ person in that group of people. You are networked to a group of people no one else is. And if you see your faith in Christ as a way to escape a little pain, make a little money, retire and play golf the rest of your life, you miss the whole point. You were born and you were redeemed in Christ Jesus to join God on the eternal mission of reconciliation of people to Him through Christ Jesus. And He has proven to you the worth of your life through the death of His Son, burial, and resurrection. So there may be something going on in your life right now who you say, man, this can't be of God. Let me just invite you to live with this passage and see how Jesus, with confidence and certainty, because there was a greater mission in His life than not suffering. Alicia's song, "Thy Will Be Done," that was His final prayer. God, is there another way? He'd seen people crucified. He knew how that worked. Is there another way to get around this to accomplish? But if it's your will to do that, I'm in. And for some of you today, in the broken relationships that you have, the hard work situations that you are in, the broken friendships that you are in, the physical suffering you are in, allow God to use that, what? So that His will be done through your life. When we get to the other side, He's not going to ask, well, did I make you happy? Are you good with that? He's going to say, I gave you all these things. I put you in the wealthiest country on the planet. I gave you an education. What'd you do? I think there's two questions He's going to ask us. What'd you do with my son? What'd you do with my stuff? And right now, God is allowing these things in your life that you may be the person of Christ in that situation. And that is my prayer for you, and that is my hope for you. And I know First Baptist has been that for years in this community. And you are First Baptist. And this afternoon, you will disperse to your families, your friends, tomorrow, your workplace, your school. And people will be watching you. What do you do when people betray you? What do you do? You're no different than anybody else. You just bit their head off after they bit your head off. Nothing different there. How are you going to be like Christ where He's placed you? Let me bow for a word of prayer and then we'll ask for a response. Father, thank you. For this passage and more than that, for your Son, Father, who went through the suffering, allowed a friend, and they were truly friends. He called them friends in John 15. His friend who turned his back on him and set him on the path of suffering. But Lord, Jesus knew why you had sent him, and he submitted to your will. God, I pray that, as you know every situation in this room, every story you are writing with them, that Father, that if they are suffering, if they have been betrayed, if they are hurting, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit, if they have trusted you, Lord, will reveal to them the eternal purposes in this. And that you will change their character into the likeness of Christ. And that they will be able to demonstrate a foot washing, sacrificial love in the midst of this situation. Father, thank you even for the hurt. Thank you even for the Judases in our life. For we know that you can redeem. If you redeem the cross for eternal salvation, God, you can redeem our little hurt to accomplish your purpose of reconciliation. Father, I ask your blessing on this church, Stephen and Marcy, their family, that they may continue. In these moments ahead, Lord, may we say yes to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As it is your custom, this is your response to the message that God has spoken to you through His Word and His Spirit, not through me. Through His Word and His Spirit. What would He have you to do? Join this great fellowship of people. Time of prayer with one of the pastors here. Today you may go, you know, I came here today because my life is whacked out. And I think I've heard the answer. It's Jesus, and I want to say yes to him today. This is your time to do that. Let's stand, let's sing, and let's respond.